Jesus came announcing the kingdom, and he spoke to them and to us in parables. So hear these words of our Lord. From the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in the 33rd verse, hear these words of Scripture. Jesus said to them, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. But the tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants?" And they replied, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, and they will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. And anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Will you pray with me? God, your words are strange and hard, and they disturb us when all we want is to be comforted and sung back to sleep. But we are not infants. You have called us to stand. So give us strength, give us courage, give us wisdom, give us grace to hear, understand, and receive these words. In the name of Jesus who saves us, we pray. Amen. There are four things that you need to know and don't want to hear about this parable. And I'm going to give them to you in ascending order of awfulness. Number one, cancer. When people get a cancer diagnosis, they're in shock. But when they start to work through the reality of that revelation and they begin to try to make meaning of it, meaning out of it, here is what people tell them, the people who have been there before, survivors and therapists and those who have lost loved ones. This is what you hear. Your old normal is gone. Your life, even if you make a full recovery, your life will never be the same. The old is gone. But you now have the power to make a new normal. And that is true. And ultimately, it is empowering, but at first, it only sounds like loss when you hear the life you've loved and known is gone. And many, on hearing this, respond like a loved one of mine did. She said, "I don't want a new normal. I want my old normal back. And if I have to have a new normal, I want it to be exactly like my old normal." This parable, it is a cancer diagnosis and it is the treatment. This parable reveals that there is a deadly disease ravaging through believers' souls. And dealing with this spiritual cancer will forever alter our normal. We can survive it, but life on the other side will never be the same. We cannot have our old normal back once we hear this story, once we truly hear it in the "let those who have ears to hear, hear" kind of way. We can't have the old back, but we can have a new normal, a glory-filled one, but it will not be very close to our old normal, not at all. The second awful thing, the cry. The late Friday night, I woke up because I heard something, and then I heard it again, and I was half asleep, but it was a terrible sound. It sounded like somebody, a woman, screaming out in pain, but intermittently, and I knew it wasn't coming from within the house. It sounded like it was coming from far away, and I was straining to hear it and waiting, and just as soon as I decided that I hadn't heard anything at all, I'd hear it again. And it was coming closer and closer, and it was growing more and more frequent, and it sounded like the cries of somebody who was being beaten or was trying to escape being killed. And as soon as it got so close that I knew that I had to get up, that I had to look out the window or grab the phone or gather the kids or call the police, just as soon as the sound was that close and it was too terrible and frequent to ignore any longer or pretend it was a dream, just at that minute, I realized that I was also hearing other sounds, and they were the sounds of birds. And then I noticed that it wasn't dark anymore. And then I understood that the cry that I thought was the sound of death was actually the cry of a bird at dawn, heralding a new day. This parable is that cry. The third awful thing is this parable is about us. The wicked tenants, they are you and they are me. Jesus tells this story in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and he tells it just after he has entered the holy city of Jerusalem in his humble glory, just after his public parade of glory, which is hidden, which everybody saw, but nobody saw. He tells this story just after he has come into the temple and flipped over all the tables and called out the religious leaders and consumers and priests and sellers as hypocrites and liars and blasphemers. And he didn't have to do any of those things, but he did it on purpose to put a thumb in their eyes. He did it so that they would no longer have any choice but to confront him. Because up to that point, the believers and the way things are for now, they have seen him as a threat. They have known that they were against him, but they were ignoring him because they weren't wise but shrewd. They also see his power, and they know that they can't go up against him, and they have no other option but to pretend that what he's doing isn't real, isn't seen, doesn't matter, until he calls them out in the temple, and that is their own space. You can run around healing people in the sticks, people who are peasants. You can party with rejects and tax collectors all you want. But once you come into our house and announce that we are unrighteous and unworthy, that worship, the process of sacrificing to God and becoming sanctified, the process of worship which has been entrusted by God to the descendants of Aaron, and those are the Pharisees, once you call that whole sacred system a lie, then you can't ignore it anymore. Jesus did those things so that they couldn't ignore him anymore. He flipped the tables over to confront them publicly so that they would have to answer his charges before the people. If they kept on ignoring him, it would be an admission that he was right. So they do. They show up and they challenge him and they say, "Who gave you the authority to do these things in our house? We didn't. And we are the authority dispensers around here. So tell us, who gave you the right to do these things?" And Jesus then begins to talk back, and he tells them this parable as part of his answer. He says, "Here's who I am, and here's who you are. You are the wicked tenants." He says, "Who am I? A landowner planted a vineyard. That landowner bought the land and planted the vines and built a wall around it and labored to dig a wine press for it and built a watchtower to defend it and then selected farmers to become his tenants and rented his vineyard to them and moved away to another land. And then he sent his servants to collect the rent, the fruit that was due to him. And the tenants beat one servant and killed another and stoned a third. So he sent even more servants to remind the former tenants of what was due him. But they did the same to the second group of servants. So then he sent his son, thinking, clearly, when my son comes, they will no longer be able to deny that the land belongs to me. They will have to give me what is owed. But when these wicked former tenants saw the approach of the son, they did not see it as a day of reckoning. They saw it as an evil opportunity. If we kill the son who is the heir, then the owner will abandon his claims and the land will become ours forever. Jesus the God tells this story to the ones who are going to see to it that he is killed. They will not pull the trigger, but they will write the warrant and co-sign on it. And Matthew straight up tells us that the Pharisees knew that the parable was about them. And because Matthew tells us that the Pharisees knew that this story was about them, we become certain that it isn't about us. The story isn't about me. It's about them, the Pharisees. Even they knew it. The Pharisees. It's about the priests. It's about those Jews. It's about the religious people. And I'm not religious. I have a relationship. So here's the third awful thing. This parable is about them, but it's not just about them. It's also about us. And we are wicked tenants. And what could be harder to hear than that? That we are the Pharisees in the temple, that we are the tenants in the vineyard, that we are the ones who reject and destroy the servants who come to call on us to make things right and give God what we owe and live according to the calling to which we have been called. What could be worse to hear about this story than that it is about us? Well, here is the fourth awful thing. This is a parable about grace. This is the parable about grace. And really, every time we read the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son, we ought to read this parable too. Because this is a parable about grace, because it exposes to us what grace isn't. This parable describes what it's like to live without grace. Or more precisely, this parable reveals what false grace is, what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, but I wish he'd called it something else. This parable is anti-grace, because this is a parable about what happens when a bunch of people intimately connected to God decide that doing whatever they want is the same thing as being saved by grace. And you will say, Pastor Kate, this parable is not about grace at all. In fact, I'm not even sure that Jesus told this parable, because this parable makes it seem as though we just have to be perfect all the time. And if we're not able to perfectly keep the law, then God's going to show up and damn us to hell. And I don't believe in a God like that. Jesus loves me. This I know. God is a God of love and grace. And I just have to do my best most of the time, some of the time. Well, at least one time. And my best will be good enough for God. Yeah. This parable isn't teaching us that we have to be perfect all the time. This parable isn't saying that one little mistake gets anybody damned to hell. These wicked tenants didn't make just one little mistake. They murdered people. And these tenants weren't rejected, even though they were the very best tenants that they could be most of the time, sometimes, or even that one time. They weren't even rejected because they were the worst tenants of all time. These tenants were rejected. They were ejected because they refused to live as tenants at all. I read a story on Reddit this week, which I know that you all read too. And the story was about outrageous things that bosses do. And the one guy said he gave his boss his Netflix account info so that his boss could check out Tiger King. And then the next time he logged on, the boss had changed the account name to his own, and the boss's kids had set up their own channels. And the wicked tenants in this story are like the boss in that Reddit story. The boss took what he was given to use as a free gift, and then he began to act to really believe that the account belonged to him and he could do whatever he wished to it. He was entitled. He didn't have to ask, acknowledge, or apologize. You gave it to me, so now it's mine, sucker. And the Jesus story is even more outrageous than the Reddit story, because instead of the audacity to change the avatar, the entitlement of the wicked tenants was so great that it led them to murder people. People who were representing the owner of the vineyard. We need to read the story and make no mistake. Part of acknowledging Jesus as your Savior is accepting and choosing that God is your boss. There's a move away in some preaching circles from using the terms king and kingdom when talking about God and life with God. People want to move towards calling it the kingdom instead of the kingdom, kin, K-I-N-D-O-M. And part of me loves this because we are all about kinship. Kinship is everything in the Jesus community. Kinship is where we learn that we belong to one another and that we are made to be one another's keepers and that we are called to live together, not in competition for scarce resources, but in mutual love and flourishing, that we are sisters and brothers and friends. And I want us to reject the hierarchy and roles of superior and inferior when it comes to human relationships. But I want us to cling to the hierarchy when it comes to us and God. We need to understand that we are living in God's kingdom, and we need to understand and rejoice that God is king. We need these ideas of king and kingdom, not because I believe in any way that God is male or a man, but because God is sovereign. God is righteous ruler over us all. And everything that makes the idea of a human king abhorrent, the idea that one human is intrinsically over, above, and superior, and therefore entitled and equipped to rule and pass judgment, and everybody else owes allegiance, blind allegiance, and honor and obedience to the king, those things are abhorrent in human relationships, but they're the very things that we must cling to when we think about our relationship with God. Understanding God is king is one way we come to see clearly that no human ever, ever should have absolute authority over another. And the chosen people were never meant to have an earthly human king, because God alone is worthy and able to hold that kind of authority. That is an ancient biblical idea. God is king of God's people. An abundant life in Jesus opens us up to be able to live in the kingdom of God. A kingdom is something that the very best versions of ourselves we would create together and for ourselves, but the kingdom is the place where we live under the power and authority of God, our King. And we live with the absolute understanding that this ain't our house. We're guests. We're tenants. We're servants. We are even graciously friends, but we are not master, and we are not owner, not even of ourselves, much less of anyone else. We are not God. Now, we're not fearful servants either. We're certainly not abused slaves, because our boss, the owner of the vineyard, our king, is good. In a way that the very best human authorities never, ever can be. And these wicked tenants, they're not evicted because they tried their best and it just wasn't good enough for God. They didn't offer the landlord a share, but that share was less than he expected or was entitled to because of unforeseen forces like drought or sickness. And the landlord said, well, oh no, too bad, leave and die. They didn't produce fruit that wasn't good enough for the owner, and so the owner rejected it, and they weren't up all night weeping and agonizing about if they had been fruitful enough. The landlord's servants just came at harvest time and said, hey, the boss sent us to get the fruit you grew for him, the fruit from the vines that he planted and the land that he bought, the fruit that was protected by the wall that he built, the fruit that was pressed in the wine press that he constructed, the fruit that he built the watchtower to guard over. He gave you everything that you needed to grow fruit, and he invited you and you accepted a life to come in here and farm his land. So give me what you've grown and I'll take it back to the owner. It's not that what they gave him wasn't enough or wasn't of a good enough quality. It's that they lived as though they didn't owe the owner anything at all. They completely misunderstood the reason that they were living in the vineyard. It was not a reward, and it was not a vacation. They had voluntarily accepted an invitation to live in peace on a working farm, and they refused to grow any fruit for the landowner. And when the servants came to remind them of their obligations, they didn't say, oh no, we've been so wrong to live here without growing fruit. We're so sorry. Please beg the landowner to forgive us and give us another chance and we'll do better the next time. They said, screw the boss. We have a right to live here. We have freedom to do whatever we want with our lives. We didn't grow any fruit for that guy. And by the way, how dare you come in here and suggest that we have any responsibility to do anything and make us feel bad about ourselves? That makes us angry. And so now you have to die. And when the landowner sent more servants, they just killed the more servants. And when the landowner, in a final attempt to show the tenants who he was and invite them back into right relationship with him, in a final attempt to make it clear to them that the land belonged to him and not to them, when he sent his own son as a representative to call them back to the life that they had committed themselves to, they said, who do you think you are to come in here with authority and judge us? This is our land. And then they killed the son. They thought they owned the land and could live as they pleased, and they were wrong. Because there are no squatter's rights in the kingdom of God. This parable is about grace because it unmasks what many of us functionally believe grace is and reveals that it is not. We want to believe that grace somehow means that we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, and somehow our choices always are okay with God, and anything we do pleases God because God loves us and Jesus died on the cross and we prayed that sinner's prayer one time back then and we are not under the law anymore. That's what the tenants believed. We got this land. The owner gave it to us. We have a right to be here, and we're free to grow fruit or not. And nobody, not the servants of the owner or even his own son, has the right to come in here and tell us what to do. And we think, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Jesus is the truth for me. He is the life for me, but he doesn't have to be the way for me because hashtag grace. I don't have to live by what anybody says. Nobody has authority over me. I live by grace. I am pre-forgiven. It's a theological way of saying, I'm my own boss. I own this land, which is my own life. I'll do whatever seems good in my eyes, whatever seems safe in my eyes, whatever seems profitable, reasonable, not too hard. Friends, that's not freedom. That is blind slavery to sin. Grace is not the freedom to reject God's claim on our lives. Grace is the revelation that God is good and God is for us, not against us. Grace is an understanding that the fruit of the kingdom of God is justice and mercy and righteousness and redemption and shalom, peace of all the redeemed. Grace is a sudden understanding that God is up to and always has been up to through the prophets and the priests and the poets. Grace is understanding that God is working together all things for goodness, and grace is getting an appetite for that kingdom fruit of justice and righteousness and mercy and redemption. Grace is developing a taste for that fruit and a desire for that fruit that cannot be satisfied by anything else. And grace is the recognition that that hunger is holy. And grace is the revelation that God has planted a vineyard that will be fruitful enough to nourish all of creation. And grace is an invitation not just to eat of the fruit of the vine, but an invitation to come alongside God and labor in the vineyard. And grace is seeing that invitation not as punishment or threat or payment, but as highest honor and joy. And grace is knowing that we cannot produce that fruit, but knowing also that God, who began this labor, will be faithful to complete it in us and through us. And grace is the freedom to work in the vineyard, knowing that it's not all up to you. Grace is knowing your own weaknesses and knowing that God will not allow you to stumble and that God will lead you on right paths and restore you to yourself when you lose yourself in sin. Grace is seeing that God will give you the desire to do your best and the ability to live it out, and that God will delight in what you produce, because your best, my best, will then be a holy collaboration, a holy co-labor creation of God's strength overflowing even in our weakness. Grace isn't confused, murderous tenants being left alone by God. That would just be abandoning them to a life of self-selected slavery to sin. But grace also isn't bringing the wicked tenants to a wicked end. That's what the Pharisees say the owner should do to the tenants when Jesus asks. The ones who murdered the owner's servants and sons, the Pharisees say they're wicked and the wicked should be killed. That's what people say when they have made God and justice in their own image. But Jesus doesn't agree with them. He says, "Don't you see? The stone the builder has rejected has become the cornerstone, and that stone is Jesus. And that stone is the Jesus way. And the Jesus way is grace, which is rejected by the righteous and the unrighteous on earth." And grace isn't God killing those who are evil. Grace is the philandering, murderous David coming to himself, repenting, and being restored, forever king and free and friend of God. Grace is Saul, the murderous Pharisee who went about killing the followers of Jesus after his resurrection. Saul, the Pharisee who was the greatest among all Pharisees. Grace is his new birth on the road to Damascus as Paul. Grace is a change so that he came to joyfully lay down his life for the Lord whose followers he used to kill. Grace is the one whose life goal was to stamp out the faith, becoming its greatest champion. Grace is the workers who stumbled dazed into the vineyard 1 hour before quitting time, receiving the same wage as those who have been laboring all day long. And grace is the first workers rejoicing in the fellowship and good fortune of the last. Grace is not the freedom for David to be a serial adulterer because it doesn't matter. And grace isn't the freedom for Saul to become a serial killer because nothing matters. And grace isn't laborers coming into the vineyard to set up lawn chairs and watch as the fruit withers on the vine, demanding full wages but refusing to work at all. Grace isn't freedom from judgment. Grace is freedom for judgment. Because when we reject God's judgment, God's call to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with God, we don't reject it because we think it's bad. We reject it because we think that we are bad. We reject it because we think that our current norm or our old normal is the only thing possible for us. So we cling to what is old and reject the call to be more. We reject God's judgment because the devil has tricked us into believing that our peace lies in our own faithfulness instead of the revelation of the cross of Jesus Christ, that we are the unworthy who are saved by the worthy. Grace is the power to care more, not less. Grace is the freedom and the ability to be changed, not the resignation and determination to stay the same. Grace is a new normal. The call out of the old. The cry that sounds at first like death, until you realize that all along it was a cry announcing a new dawn, a new and glorious day. Will you pray with me? Holy God, you call us. You call us, God, to labor with you in the vineyard. And we are frightened because we know that the fruit that you desire to produce is real goodness and real justice and real righteousness and real abundant life. And God, we can't make that. And so we lie to ourselves and tell us that our lives belong to us and that the call is for someone else. God, let us hear the judgment of this parable. God, let it crush us. Because God, we know that you came into the world not to teach those who are teachable, not to redeem those who are redeemable, not to reward those who are obedient, but God, you came into the world to raise up the dead. So let your righteousness slay us, that we might find resurrection life in you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Alleluia. Amen.